Have you developed a problem? Did you succumb to a night of indiscretion and now you're stuck with two heads, four arms, and four legs? That's right, you're pregnant. Do you regret that night of passion and foreplay? It was all so good for a few minutes, but now you're stuck with another life growing in you. Well, no worries. We can remove that problem easily and quickly. Just come on down to the ID10T Institute, and after you fill out a few state-required forms, we'll sedate you and remove that other life growing in you. After all, you don't want responsibility for your actions. You want freedom from your actions. So after you succumb to your hormones and are stuck with another life problem, just come on down, and we'll take care of it for you. See you again soon.
This message brought to you by the ID10T Institute.
Everybody, how you doing? Faith and Reason time. I am your host, Matt Slick. That's right. It's not a radio name, folks. It's my real name. And I am the host of Faith and Reason Radio here. You know, it's kind of a CARM ministry. CARM, C-A-R-M, the Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry. Tonight, what I'm going to do is I'm going to teach. I've really been enjoying teaching. People are really, give me good positive feedback. Just teaching. So what I want to do is teach for a first half hour, and then I'll open it up to calls if anybody wants to call at that point. I'll give the number now. In fact, we're looking for people to try and test out the Skype thing. We think we've got it working. If you'd like to try the Skype, just test it. Faith and Reason. Go to Skype, type in Faith and Reason. You know, three words, no spaces, just basically one space. So Ben says it's working. Is it working there, Cameron? It is? Cameron? He's not sure? He's got thumbs up. Okay, good. All right, so we'll tackle that later. But I want to teach. I got to teach about the Lord. I got to teach about the truth, and I got to teach. I'm going to do that. Now, the number to call, if you are interested, so you can get in line a little bit later, is 877-207-2276. All right, for the podcasters and those who might be listening live and are curious, today is March 9th, 2011. And tonight, Wednesday, March 9th, 2011, in Nampa, I'm starting the class on Roman Catholicism. Now, folks, if you are interested in learning about Roman Catholicism, please consider attending. I think we're going to have a full house. I'm hoping we do. Or, you know, we'll see. A lot of people have expressed interest in that topic. I've done a great deal of research on it. I have so much information. And I've got manuals that I'm setting up. They're $20 each, and I've only got 20 of them. So if they sell out quickly, whatever, I'll just take a hand count, you know, raise your hand, how many want more, and we'll order those for the following, well, not for the following week, because, excuse me, clear my throat here, I got something in my throat. Because next week I'm going to be in Kansas City. I'll be teaching in Kansas City, doing a conference. I'll be out there with Bill McKeever. He's the president, founder of the Mormonism Research Ministry. He's an expert on Mormonism. He'll be speaking one of the main sessions. I'm going to do a breakout session, and I'll be out there. So I'll be out there on Tuesday next week, come back on Saturday. So I'll be doing that. And so I will not be teaching the class next week, but we will continue where we left off the week after that, just to let you know. And also, because I'm going to be out of the state this coming Friday, not this Friday, but the third Friday. The reason I'm saying that, the third Friday is the first and third Fridays I teach on the Book of Romans. And I will not be here, so we're just skipping that week. And then the following week, the 1st of April, April 1st, no joke, not kidding you, we'll be continuing through the Book of Romans on Romans chapter 10. That reminds me about, 10 years or so ago. I don't know, it was a long time ago, back in the mid-90s. 15, I guess. Anyway, I got a call on April 1st from a guy who, I was living in San Diego, and he had a radio show in Oregon. And he had a weekly guest who came on and would answer questions on cults and some other issues. And this guy just didn't show up for several weeks, so he called me up. And he said, look, I got this radio show, and I'd like to know if you'd like to fill in tonight. And I said, yeah, uh-huh. Who put you up to this? It's April 1st. And it took him 20 minutes to convince me that he was telling me the truth. And so at any rate, I did it. And then I ended up doing that for 2 years with him on a weekly basis. And that was fun. So hey, this is not my first radio gig, actually. Did it for a couple of years back in the mid-90s. Not many people know that, but I did. Not a big deal. Just an FYI. Again, now, for the Roman Catholic course, which I'll be starting tonight, March 9th, 2011, that will be out in Nampa at 7 p.m. Now, what I'm going to do is, I'll tell you how to get there, but what I'm going to do is go straight from here to there. I'm not going to go do my other stuff I normally do, kind of grab a bite to eat, then get there. I'm just going to go. Because I want to make sure everything is set up. We had a problem last time, and it took 10 minutes to solve, and we also had a problem with the program I'm using kind of quitting halfway through, but I figured out what the problem was, so I got that solved. So anyway, everything's good. We're going to test everything, and so hopefully it'll be a real smooth time. What we've got, folks, are slides. I've converted a lot of the information to slides so that you can see what's being said. I read out of the paragraphs and comment. And we also have the manuals, and the manuals are we going to student manuals. And the student manuals, they're in concert with the slides, and there are little blank spaces occasionally in some of the paragraphs. You got to fill in the blanks. That's all it is, just kind of keep people's attention as they're studying. So that's it. And if you want to get to the class tonight at 7 p.m., all you got to do is go out the freeway to Nampa. It's easy to get to. It really is easy. All you got to do is go out to exit 36, which is Franklin exit. 6 times 6 is 36, okay? Exit 36. And go north 3/4 mile. And on the left-hand side will be the Crossing Church. That's it. That's where it'll be. So 3/4 mile north of the freeway in Nampa. Straight. I mean, there's no streets you got to go on, all the sides. It's just, there you go. Right up there, 3/4 mile on the left. Hey, there it is. Pull in there, and there you go. And that'll be at the Crossing Church tonight at 7 p.m. So again, all you got to do is go out the freeway to Nampa, go out the 84, that is, get off on exit 36, go north 3/4 mile. And I'll be there tonight. It'll be fun. It'll be fun. I'm going to be gentle. You know, if you are entertaining the idea of bringing a Roman Catholic about this, let me say that I'm going to be commenting about this very thing at the beginning of the class. I do not want to offend Roman Catholics. I'm not trying to offend them. I'm not trying to be mean or anything. But what I'm going to be doing is presenting what Roman Catholicism actually teaches and comparing it with the scriptures clearly teach. And there are going to be some areas of discontinuity, and we're going to have to address those kinds of things. So I hope that the people will understand that I'm not there trying to be malicious, trying to be gentle and kind. And hopefully that'll get across. It'll come across all right. But it's to let you know, it is going to be later on a little confrontational, and not in the sense of accusations, but it's going to be confrontational in the sense of, well, the Bible says this, but look what this says from the Catholic Catechism. How do we deal with these? Now, that's a confrontation in that one we can believe and the other one we can't. When the Bible says something, that's what's the final word. And there are some very clear statements that the Catechism has said that contradict the Bible. And I'm really surprised that the Roman Catholic Church would have put out the Catechism the way they did, because I'm telling you, it's amazing. It's an amazing document. Not because of all the good stuff it says, but because of some of the stuff that it says that it's just not in Scripture. And so we'll be doing things like that, and I'll be gentle, and I want people to understand I am not trying to be offensive. What I am trying to do is present God's truth, God's Word, to the best of my understanding and my ability. And it's not just me. The Protestant Church agrees with this. This is what we believe the Scriptures teach. So it's not just my opinion. This is what the Word of God says. And we as Protestants who dedicate ourselves to the Word of God, what we affirm according to the Scriptures, we let the Scriptures, to the best of our ability, decide what it is we believe. No one does it perfectly, though. But at any rate, we'll be talking about that tonight as we get into it. Tonight we'll do an intro, and hopefully we'll get through the section on Scripture and tradition, and what the Roman Catholic Church says about both. And we'll go through what the Scriptures say about tradition. the three main verses that the Roman Catholic Church uses to support its idea of sacred tradition. We're going to look at it. We'll look at all three. We cannot do all of them. I mean, this is just not an exhaustive course. We just can't do that. But it'll be a fair presentation, I believe, because I'm going to go to their sources to see what they actually say. And my wife had a good idea today. I'm almost done here, but my wife had a really good idea. She made a suggestion that I try and get on one of the nights, or even more if possible, maybe a Roman Catholic priest who might want to come into that church. And instead of me teaching one night, he and I could have a discussion. It'll be a polite discussion. Maybe we could sit at a table, or we could just stand next to each other and each have a mic, and we could talk. We just have a conversation about the issue of Roman Catholicism versus the Bible. I think that would be very helpful, and maybe my wife will want to do the legwork to try and find somebody. We'll see what happens, but at any rate, that's that. I know I'm blabbing the first 10 minutes here, just a lot of blab. Again, I'll be teaching tonight on the Roman Catholic topic, and it'll be at the Crossing Church in Nampa, which is 3/4 mile north of the freeway off of exit 36. All right. You know, I've been going through a series now, just teaching, and getting a lot of good feedback from that. People are really interested in that. And so what I want to do is hold the calls off for now, till maybe the bottom half of the hour, give or take. And I have been teaching on various topics. So last night was Law and Gospel. Taught on the Trinity. Jesus taught on justification, sanctification, things like this. Tonight I was thinking what I'd like to tackle are verses that deal with the plurality of God in the Old and New Testament. And what I want to do is read a lot of Scripture and go through the verses, and I want to show the issue of plurality of God. And then I want to raise some issues about God being seen in the Old Testament. Now, for those of you who've been listening to me for any length of time, you'll know where I'm going to go with it. And so what I'm thinking about doing is just going through this anyway to have a podcast, an audio version of this. And it always benefits people to hear the Word of God and hopefully, if I can do it justice, to present it truthfully. So with that having been said, what I want to do is start in the Old Testament and deal with the issue of the plurality of God in the Old Testament. Perhaps the first verse we might want to look at is Genesis 1:26, which says this: "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." Now, God says there, let us make man in our image. Who is the us? Some people refer to this as the royal we, as the kings and queens would say, we shall go to the cafeteria, the restroom, whatever they might say. The royal we. But that's not what's going on here. That's not how God speaks. Furthermore, angels do not create. They're not creating, so it's not that the angels made man in our image, the image of angels. That wouldn't make any sense. There is no place in the Scriptures where we would find that at all. So we conclude that this us is a reflection of the plurality of God, you know, God being a Trinity. We also go to Genesis 3:22, which says, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." And it goes on about putting the guard over the tree of life so that Adam would not eat of it. But what God says here is that Adam, the man, has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, does it mean that God's a Trinity just out of those verses? No. That us could have been a reference to God and angels. It's possible, because the angels know about good and evil. But still, we see how God says, like one of us, and let us make man in our image, Genesis 1:26. So, how about this? Genesis 11:7. "Come," God says, "let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Now, this was at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, and God confounded their language. Let us go down and confound their language. So we see right at the very beginning a plurality when God's referring to himself. Now we can get into some even more interesting verses, and I particularly enjoy two verses that I'm going to put together here. Genesis 19:24 and Amos 4:10-11. It's really good stuff. In Genesis 19:24, it says this: Then the Lord, and that's Yahweh, okay, or Yod-Heh-Vod-Heh, YHWH, or Jehovah, the Lord here. So I'm going to say Yahweh, because that's really kind of a closer approximation of the pronunciation of the four letters that make up the word Yahweh. But at any rate, Genesis 19:24, Then Yahweh rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Yahweh out of heaven. Then Yahweh, or the Lord, or Jehovah, then Jehovah rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from Jehovah out of heaven. Or as the NASB has it, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. So we see here a plurality. Now I think that's very interesting, a plurality there. But we also see this. We see in Amos 4:10-11 where God is speaking and he says, I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord, or declares Yahweh, or declares Jehovah. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh, wait a minute. God is speaking. Yahweh is speaking. But Yahweh says, I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. An interesting hint of plurality right there. Now, I've mentioned this on the radio many, many times, that I will use these two verses, Genesis 19:24 and Amos 4:10-11, three verses actually. I'll use them a lot with Jehovah's Witnesses because they deny the plurality of God. They deny the Trinity. And I will ask them to use their Bible, and I'll open it up to Genesis 19:24, and then go to Amos 4:10-11. And I'm going to tell you that when I read these verses, or have them read the verses, and I have them explain what they mean to me, what they think it means, the majority of the time, after they've examined them, they look at me and say something to the effect of, are you trying to show me the Trinity? And then my response is, you got the Trinity out of that? And it's a nice little quick, as I like to say, quick and slick way to try and get them to see that what they've been taught is not biblical about the nature of God, because they are lost. But at any rate, Genesis 19:24 and Amos 4:10-11 are verses I like to use. Also, we can go to Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7. It says this. Well, this is important because it's quoted in the New Testament. Check this out. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Oh, wait a minute. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Then he goes on, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. But God is speaking. Okay, your throne, O God, speaking of God. And he says, but your, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, this is interesting because that is quoted in Hebrews 1:8, where it says this, but of the Son, he, God, says, this is God speaking, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and a scepter, and the righteous scepter is a scepter of his kingdom. That's really interesting. And incidentally, the Jehovah's Witnesses mistranslate this to say, God is your throne. And they change it in both the Old Testament and the New Testament to make it agree with their theology. But we won't get into that now. But we see here in Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7, we see a plurality. Now, as we continue, we can go to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. Who'll go for us? God speaking, who'll go for us? Interesting. How about this one, Isaiah 48:16. Come near to me. That's what God says. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret, From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Now, God's the one speaking. He speaks. He's speaking. Come near to me, says God. Listen to this. So God's saying this. God says, from the first I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there, and now the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Whoa. Right there we have three. We have a trinity right there. The one who's speaking, the Lord God has sent me and his Spirit. Right there. God, me, and the Spirit. Interesting. All right, now, those are some interesting verses in the Old Testament that hint at the plurality of God. Let me go to some verses in the New Testament that likewise show a plurality, a hint of plurality of God. We go to Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. It says this, "And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" So we see that Jesus is there, the Spirit of God descends, and a voice from heaven speaks. We have essentially the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit right there. Matthew 28:19. This is where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Notice that there's one name and what we call three persons. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now there's a trinity right there. How about this one? 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 6. "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord, and there are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all persons." Lord here is probably Jesus. That's what we would conclude. And so we have here Spirit, Lord, and God. Another trinity. 2 Corinthians 13:14. This is the very last verse in the book of Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:14. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Another hint of the Trinity. Here's Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So we have in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, we have one Spirit, one Lord, one God, and it says God and Father. There is again, we see the Trinity. How about 1 Peter 1, verse 2? "According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest, the fullest measure." And then finally, Jude 20 and 21. So that's Jude verses 20 and 21 says this, "But you, beloved, building yourself up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life." So we see here in Jude verses 20 and 21, we see the reference to the Holy Spirit, specifically God and Jesus Christ. So the idea in the Old and New Testaments of God speaking, kind of revealing himself, speaking, being spoken of in a plurality is definitely there. In the Old Testament, let us make man, let us go down, let us confound their language, things like that. And the verses, of course, where God is speaking, Genesis 19:24, for example, you know, the Lord rained fire and brimstone from the Lord out of heaven and stuff. We see there's a plurality, but we're not going to stop there. What I want to do now is look at what I call the plurality study. This is one of my favorite studies because it is one of the very first real studies I undertook when I first started studying the scriptures, the Bible, and doing apologetics back in about 1980. The verses that I'm going to go through present initially what some might call a contradiction. But because we understand that God is a Trinity, there is no contradiction. I have used this set of scriptures with various people in various groups. Let's just say I've used them with success over the years in many different contexts. I've used them with Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've had Jehovah's Witnesses literally look at me and not realize what they're saying and saying, oh, they were seeing God Almighty, they were seeing Jesus, and then they ran. They couldn't believe it. I remember once I went to a United Pentecostal conference at the Anaheim Convention Center in Anaheim, California, and I spoke with five United Pentecostal pastors at the same time, and I ran these verses by them, which I'm going to share. And I had two of them left during the presentation, and the three that stayed all said to me, wow, we can see why you believe in the Trinity. And he didn't mean it in some mocking way, like I was an idiot, we can see why you believe in the Trinity. It was, they were not sure what to do with the Scriptures. And they, you know, it was a compliment, actually, what it was. And, of course, they didn't repent from their false teaching of oneness theology. But, you know, it's just a story. I'm just giving you stories right now. So let me just tell you what this is. It's an issue of theophanies. Theophanies is that study or that manifestation of God in the Old Testament. A theophany is an appearance of God. So God appears in the Old Testament in different ways. He appears as an angel. In Acts 7, verses 30 and 32, we find this. Through 32, that is, we find after 40 years, Stephen's speaking here in Acts 7, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of Jehovah, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. Now, what's really interesting about this verse, it says an angel appeared to him. Don't make the mistake of thinking that an angel always means a created being. What an angel means is messenger. We can have Jesus in that sense being a messenger. We can have anybody in that sense being a messenger, and the word is used in different ways. Just like the word apostello, to send, which we get an apostle, a sent one. There are many uses of and kinds of apostles in the New Testament. So when we say that the angel of the Lord appeared, there's some discussion about what this is among theologians, and some believe it's the pre-incarnate Christ. So with that, I'll just continue. Exodus 3, verse 2 says this, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. How about Judges chapter 2, verse 1? Now the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Now the angel here, the messenger, is speaking as though he is God. That's what's really interesting. We also find that God appears, Genesis 3:8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So Adam and Eve hid themselves because they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. So God is walking in the garden. It's called the pre-incarnate Christ. That's what it really is. We'll get to that, proving it later. And it's a manifestation of God, a physical form and manifestation of God. So here's another one. I really enjoy this one, too. It's one of my favorites. It's Exodus 24, 9 through 11. And we're going to get into that in more detail, but let's just say 64 people saw the God of Israel. We'll get into that more. We also see that in the Old Testament, God appears in visions and dreams, and he says so in Numbers 12, 6 through 8, and we'll get to that one in a little bit, too. We'll get to the topic of appearances of God. We also find that God appears in a flame, the form of flame. Judges 13, verses 20 through 21. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. So we see that God does appear in the Old Testament, and he appears as an angel of the Lord. Doesn't mean a created being, but as a manifested deliverer of messages. That's what angel means, a messenger. He appears in physical form, in visions and dreams, and in flame. But there are verses that say you can't see God. Now, this is where it gets interesting. In Exodus 33:20, it says you can't see God. And John 1:18, no man seeing God. We're going to get to those as I expound on them a little bit more. So what I want to do now, really, is continue with this issue of plurality in the Old Testament. Just mention it very quickly and then get right into the issue of appearances of God. As I've already said, in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image." In Genesis 19:24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. In Amos 4, verses 10 and 11, God is speaking how he destroyed people. And he says, "I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." But it was already God who was speaking. And also Isaiah 44:6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. There's no God besides me." So God here is speaking. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts." So we see that there's a plurality. There's a plurality. That was Isaiah 44:6. Now, what's interesting is, we can find several places in the Bible where we have actually declarations of God appearing. Genesis 17:1 and Genesis 18:1. Genesis 17:1 says this, "Now when Abram," this is before his name was changed to Abraham, "Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" Now, some people say, well, that's an angel. Okay? The angel says, "I am God Almighty." Was that true? If they say that the angel is a created being, could the angel rightfully say, if he's a created being, "I am God Almighty"? Nope, that would not be true. The angel cannot bear false witness like that. So therefore, we can conclude that the angel, this appearance, was God himself, because it says, "I am God." That's what it says. The Lord appeared to Abram. It doesn't say an angel appeared. It says Jehovah appeared to Abram. How do we know it's Jehovah appeared? Because it says Jehovah appeared to Abram. That's what it says. And then Jehovah speaks and says, "I am God Almighty." If the text says it was Abram and says it was God Almighty, then we can conclude that it was Jehovah who appeared to Abram and was God Almighty. That's, to me, it's pretty simple. Genesis 18:1 says this, "Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." Those are two interesting chapters. And what's really interesting about them is there are three that appear to Abraham. There's three. One of them stays and two of them leaves later. Three that they appear. But at any rate, we'll get into that. Here's one of my favorite verses about this. Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3 says this, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am Jehovah, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them.'" Now, this is a really interesting verse because it actually says that God spoke further to Moses and said to him, "I am Jehovah." Excuse me. God spoke to Moses, said, "I am Jehovah, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty." Whoa, whoa, whoa. I've asked Jehovah's Witnesses about this. They'll say, "Well, it's not God. He wasn't being seen." Well, wait a minute. It says God spoke through to Moses. The text identifies it as God doing the speaking. And the one who's identified as God doing the speaking says his own name, "I am Jehovah." Then he claims that he appeared as God Almighty. So I say, why won't you believe what it says? And what they'll do is they'll jump to other verses and say, "Well, it says God can't be seen." And I say, I know about those. We'll get to those later. But I try and get people to see that is what it says. All right. Let's check this out. Exodus 24:9-11 says this, Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70, my bad, I said 64 earlier, it's 74, and 70, so 70 plus Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, that's make it a total of 74. So then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Now it says clearly that 74 people saw the God of Israel. That's what it says. They beheld God, they ate and they drank. People say, no, they didn't. Oh, okay. Okay, just correct God's word. That's all right. How about this? Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. That's what it says in Exodus 33:11. Moses used to speak to God face to face. Now, is it possible to speak face to face with somebody who you can't see him? Well, I don't think so. Face to face. But wait a minute. God doesn't have a face. Well, wait a minute. We're not done yet. How about this? Numbers 12, 6 through 8. God said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. So people say to me, well, yeah, but you see, Matt, they were seeing God in a vision or a dream. Well, then why does God say next in Numbers 12, 6 through 8, that he speaks openly to Moses, not in dark sayings, not in vision, not in a dream? That negates the possibility. At the very, very, very least, Moses saw God. But then we have the other verses that say things too. Now, let's look at Acts chapter 7, verse 2, really quickly. And he, Stephen, said, hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. Now, Stephen said the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. There it is. Did God appear? Yes. Was God seen in the Old Testament? Absolutely. How do we know? Because the Bible says so. Well, what do we do with all this? Because aren't there verses that say we can't see God? Well, what do you know? Yes, there are. Let's get to those. I'm going to read four of them. Exodus 33:20. But he, that's God, said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Well, that's Exodus 33:20, but nine verses earlier, in Exodus 33:11, God says, God spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. It says, you cannot see me face to face. You cannot see my face. Now, we could, interpret this a little bit different ways. We could say that there's an absolute contradiction, which I don't buy, because it's only nine verses. Something else is going on here. And we could certainly believe that the Trinity is speaking, maybe even different persons in the Trinity. We could also conclude, as it says in the text of Exodus 33, that God put Moses in the cleft of a rock and then passed by so that Moses really couldn't see his face. And there was a direct connection of speaking face to face. And that's the comment I wanted to make about the other earlier verse. It's possible to speak face to face with someone in that context of being right there in their presence without actually seeing the face, because I could speak in that sense to somebody around the corner in a house who's just literally physically 1 foot away from me, but I couldn't see them. I don't think it's the best explanation, but it's a possibility. We have to understand how God speaks, because it makes perfect sense in the context of Exodus 33. Let's look at John 1:18 now. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained him. Okay, Matt, some say to me, that is absolutely a contradiction. It says they see God in the Old Testament, and then it says no man has seen God at any time. How can both be true? Well, it's easy. If you notice in John the Apostle writes, and he has a pattern of writing, and I did the research on this, and I found this. What we see in John 1:1 is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We see in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. From then on, when the word God is used in the Gospel of John, it's in reference to the Father. Because we have here a very plain description of the Word which was with God and yet was God. And the Word became flesh, and then it talks about God from then on. And you'll see another verse that Jesus says is consistent with John 1:18. As John the Apostle writes, he's talking about God in this context of the Father, in the context of Jesus in the incarnation. Now, again, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who's in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Certainly John knows that God was seen in the Old Testament. What's he saying? Does anybody want to think that he's that retarded, that stupid? He knows what's going on. And then to say he hasn't seen God and leave it? No, he goes, the only begotten God, the only begotten Son, as some manuscripts say, he has explained him. He's talking about this issue of who was seen in the Old Testament. That's why John says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God and became flesh, John 1:1 and verse 14. And then says in John 1:18, I haven't seen God, but the Son has explained him and explained this whole issue of the manifestation of God. Who is it? Well, Jesus says something very specifically in John 6:46. This is what John the Apostle uses. And he takes this saying of Jesus and he includes it. And this is what Jesus says in John 6:46. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. So he's talking about himself. Jesus is saying he has seen the Father. And this is consistent with the rest of the scriptures. In fact, look at 1 Timothy 6:16. God, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. This is really important because in the context of 1 Timothy 6:16, the one that's being spoken of here is God. And it also speaks in the context of the Son. So when it says that the Son is there, we've obviously seen the Son. Or people have seen him, you know, because it says in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen nor can see. It's obviously speaking of the Father again, because people have seen the Son. Well, wait a minute. Some people might say to me, what about Acts chapter 7, 55 through 60, when Stephen is being stoned? Doesn't he see God the Father and Jesus? Doesn't he have a vision? No, he does not see the Father. What it says there is that he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand. He saw the glory of. It's like saying he saw the light of God. So we don't have any problem there at all. It is evident that God was seen in the Old Testament. But considering that we have these verses that talk about you can't see God, well, we have an issue here. So we need to explain some things, and it's very easy to do. Check this out. I've already given the answer, John 6:46, but let me expand on a little bit more. In John 8:58, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, or before he was born, I am. Now the I am there is ego eimi, I am. Now they picked up stones to kill him, and he hid himself. Later in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. They picked up stones again to throw at him, but he hid himself. He asked them, he said, why are you stoning me? And they said, because you're claiming to be God. Where was it he said what he said, which claiming to be divine? Well, the most logical place to look is back here at John 8:58, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now in Exodus 3:14, when God says to Moses, I am that I am, that's he saying his name, because Moses says, what's your name? Who are you? I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And when he says that I am has sent me to you, with the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament done by the Jews around 200-ish BC, they translated that phrase, I am has sent me, I am, into the Greek ego eimi, which is the same thing that Jesus says, I am. Before Abraham was born, I am. Jesus is identifying himself with the Old Testament divine God. Now, when we look at Zechariah 12:10, we find something else that I think, it's one of my favorite verses. I just like the verse. This is what it says. And God speaking, and he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son." Zechariah 12:10. That's a great verse. Here's the answer. If people of the Old Testament were seeing God, the Almighty God, and Jesus says that no man's ever seen the Father, and the Father dwells in unapproachable light whom no man has seen or can see, and since we also know that God is a plurality, we know already he's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I've already gone over that over a previous lesson. And we know the plurality of God, which is in the Old Testament, then we don't have any problem in understanding that they were seeing God Almighty in the Old Testament, just not God the Son, not God the Father. They were seeing God the Son. "They look upon me, whom they have pierced." But that's God speaking in Zechariah 12:10. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am," which is a reference Exodus 3:14, when God says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Jesus is the one who explains the Old Testament theophanies. Now, this is really important because if we were to think about this, we can carry this out to an interesting conclusion. What we can see, for example, and I love saying this, and I've said this before over the radio, is that in the Old Testament, in the Garden of Adam and Eve, we see that God was walking with Adam and Eve. We saw that when we were reflecting back on the Old Testament verses, where God walked with Adam and Eve. Okay, and praise God for that. You know, Genesis 3:8, they heard the footsteps of God. Now, if no man has seen the Father at any time, and they were not seeing the Holy Spirit, and I didn't go over this, but the Holy Spirit appears in flame and fire and wind. That's how the Holy Spirit appears. We never hear in any place of the Holy Spirit manifesting himself in a physical form as a human form. So he's negated from that possibility. The Father is also negated because Jesus clearly says no one's ever seen the Father at any time except he was from God. He has seen the Father. That's Jesus. Of course he has. He's divine. So if it wasn't the Father and it wasn't the Holy Spirit, but it was God Almighty, it was the pre-incarnate Christ, the Lord Jesus, pre-incarnate Jesus, who was God Almighty, who was being seen, who also walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. The pre-incarnate Christ was with Adam and Eve. The Logos, the pre-incarnate Word, was with Adam and Eve in the garden. And what I think is so interesting about this is when we realize that Adam and Eve sinned, and they hid themselves, they covered themselves with fig leaves, and then the pre-incarnate Lord, Jesus, found them, removed their own works, the works of their own hands, in their fig leaf apparel that they used to cover themselves, and he covered them with animal skins. It does not say he killed an animal to do it. It does not say he shed blood in order to do that. It just says, and he covered him with animal skins. So if you might bear with me, I'm going to take a little bit of liberty with the text. And I'm going to say that it is my belief, it's my opinion, that it was a pre-incarnate Christ who literally did kill an animal in the garden, shed blood, and covered them with the animal skins. In the shedding of blood, we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's just my opinion. I won't die on that hill. It's just what I affirm. It's what I see as being consistent with Scripture. If you disagree with me, that's fine. But I think it makes perfect sense that the one who is the gospel message, Jesus himself who died on the cross, is also the one who instituted the gospel in the Old Testament. With the first death, shedding of blood, there was covering of Adam and Eve, forgiving them, done, in my opinion, my belief, by the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus in the garden, who then later, in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweat blood as he then went to the cross and finished the gospel message by dying for us. Begun in the garden, finished in the garden. Begun by Christ, finished by Christ. I find this to be poetically consistent, and I think it's consistent with Scripture and the revelation of the Word of God. So I enjoy this particular study, partly because it is so old in my memory, because I've known it for 30 years. And it's one of my favorites, because like a first love, you have a fond memory. Well, this is one of the first loves that I'd learned, one of the things that really helped me to understand Scripture. And so, personally, it's a favorite. I hope that as you listen to this, and as you go through the Scriptures, and maybe if you were to have a podcast of this, that you could pause it and go through the Scriptures and read what they have to say. Read the context and study. And see the consistency of God's Word, the majesty of His provision for us in the garden as well as on the cross. Realizing that God has worked consistently, sometimes cryptically. Sometimes it takes a little more digging to get to the answer, but always with truth and with the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says in John 5:39, He says this, in John 5:39, He says, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of Me." The Bible is about Christ, the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The Bible is about Jesus. And that's what this plurality study shows. The plurality of God in His essence and His nature. God being seen in the Old Testament. And the manifestation of God as Christ in the New Testament. And He is the one who explains everything about the Old. That is how we're to understand the great majesty of God, and in particular, the person and work of Jesus Christ, who's just wonderful. So there you have it. That's my presentation on what I call the plurality study. Now, we only have about 5 minutes left on the show, and if anybody, you know, if you want to jet a quick call in, you can. The number is 877-207-2276. And also, let's try that Skype thing. If anybody is interested, you could try the Skype number, and all you got to do is go to Skype and type in Faith and Reason. No spaces, one long word, Faith and Reason, and you could you can get in via Skype. We can get you in. So let me say that I'll be teaching on Roman Catholicism tonight at the church. The chat room. Yes, Dina, that is what I said. I hope I made it clear. Dina's still in the room there, chat room. I will be teaching on Roman Catholicism tonight, which is March 9th, 2011, at 7 p.m. It's about 6 minutes to 6. So what I'm going to do is pack up from here and go directly to the church, get all set up. And I'm going to be teaching on the Roman Catholic Church, on the issue of Scripture, tradition, salvation, the Mass, Mary, and some other things. And I'm going to be comparing it to Scripture. I'm going to be showing a lot of what the Roman Catholic Church officially says, not what I think it says. We're going to read what it actually says, and then we'll read what the Scriptures say, and we're going to see. Which is superior? Is one superior than the other? Is one more important than the other? Human tradition or the sacred tradition out of the magisterium in the Roman Catholic Church? Is it equal with Scripture? We're going to be discussing these things tonight and discussing the verse that says not to exceed what is written. That's what the Bible says. It's 1 Corinthians 4:6. We'll be going over that several times as I reference that. I think it's a very, very important verse. If you're interested in attending the class tonight, it'll be at 7 p.m. tonight, Wednesday, March 9th, 2011. All you got to do to get there is go out the 84 freeway and go to exit 36. 6 times 6 is 36. Go north about 3/4 mile. You're going to pass a gas station on the left and go past that. You'll see a little bitty church there, which that's not it. They have a woman pastor there. Sheesh. Just go past that. You'll see a building. It'll say The Crossing. That's the name of the church. About 3/4 mile north of the 84 freeway off of exit 36, which is also known as the Franklin exit. And by God's grace, I'll be out there tonight at 7 p.m. and hopefully being able to present his word. So I hope to see you there. Now, I'm just going to let you know that I will not be teaching next week, because next week I have to go to Kansas City. I'm going to be speaking at the Evangelical Ministry to New Religions. They're going to have major speakers there. I'm just going to do a breakout session. I think just speak once for, you know, an hour-ish or so in a room. They'll probably give me, they'll probably put me in a room that leaks with no windows and holds four people, because I'm a nobody there. I'm telling you, there are some good speakers there. People who really know their stuff, who've written a lot of books, very godly men and women who are going to be attending and speaking, and be my first time out there. So I'm looking forward to that opportunity to be able to share what God has laid on my heart. And I'm going to be speaking on the issue of the Hadith. Where's that going to be, Big Dave, in the chat room? That'll be in Kansas City, and I don't know where exactly. Just do a search for Evangelical Ministries for New Religions. In fact, hold on. I haven't done this in a long time. Let me check right now. I'm going to just try this. emnr.org and see what happens. Hey, there it is. There it is. Evangelical Ministry to New Religions Online. Conference info. Hey, I'm learning as I go. March 17th, 18th, 19th. It'll be held at the Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Kansas City, in Missouri. Oh, Kansas City, yeah, in Missouri. Okay. And there you go. So that's at 5001 North Oak Traffic Way, Kansas City, Missouri. That's where it'll be. Hey, that'll be fun. I'm looking forward to doing that. It'll be a lot of fun. Got 1 minute in the show. Again, folks, I'll be teaching on Roman Catholicism tonight at 7 p.m. Hope to see you there. If you are interested, please go out the 84 freeway to exit 36. Go north 3/4 of a mile. On the left-hand side, you will find a church called The Crossing. And get there early. It might be crowded. Might not be. Don't know. I've got 20 manuals. And they're $20 each. And if you are interested in getting one, hey, bring some money, whatever, and you can get that. And if we run out, I'll order some more for when I teach in 2 weeks after that, because I'll be in Missouri next week. Hey, God bless everybody. The music's starting. I hope to see you there tonight. And may the Lord greatly bless you. We'll see ya. Bye.
Been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.